Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 6. Ephesians 1, 6. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, which the biblical, theological, technical term is called rebound. This is just a technical term to describe the command of God and God's Word that we should stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, if we diagram the cross on the board here, we've got an arrow pointing up to a top circle and an arrow pointing down to a bottom circle. And then I'll also draw next to the bottom circle a kind of a cloud-like thing. Okay. So, the top circle represents eternal security. Once a human exhales a single act of faith towards Christ, they are eternally saved and they cannot get unsaved. And this is called faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, individuals look forward to the cross. And, of course, in the church age where we're at, we look back to the cross. The cross occurred in 30 A.D. historically on a hill called Golgotha, where the God-man was sentenced to death by the Roman system of jurisprudence. Even though he was found not guilty by the Roman governor, he was turned over for execution. And while Christ hung on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours total. The Bible records that the first 3 hours he did not scream out in pain. And this was predicted, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures. It was predicted in the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Christ went to the cross. It was also predicted in the Psalm by David 1,000 years before he went to the cross. So the first 3 hours, Christ did not scream out in pain. He said such things as recorded in the gospel that, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And he told John, who was the only apostle, only disciple at the cross, that he was to take care of his mother, Mary. Now, Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Jesus. She had a sin nature. She was a sinner. And she committed many sins over the course of her life. And she did not remain a virgin all her life. The Bible records that Jesus had four half-brothers. Two of them wrote books in the Bible. One of them was Jude. And the other one was James. And Jesus had at least two half-sisters, as the Bible records. It doesn't give the sisters' names, but it does give the names of the brother. Which means that his legal father was Joseph, who descended from David, and his mother's side was descended from David also, and that was from Nathan, the line of Nathan. In any event, Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, no screaming, no nothing. And then at the 12th o'clock in our time, in Gentile time, at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And the scripture records that he screamed a phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, which is not Greek, it's not Hebrew, certainly not English, it's Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language of the day. Aramaic was kind of a bastard language that the Jews brought with them when they came out of captivity from Babylon 500 years earlier. So it was a language that everybody spoke. They wrote in Greek, they could also write in Aramaic, and they were actually a very multicultural group. They spoke several languages, and they could write in different languages, but the common language for the Jews was Aramaic. So what does that mean? Well, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Christ is quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, where you see the exact same phrase written 1,000 years before he went to the cross. And he just didn't say this. He screamed it at the top of his lungs. And then people that were at the cross started to wonder, why is he starting to scream? What's causing this screaming all of a sudden? For the first 3 hours, he was very calm and collected, a lot of physical pain, but nothing like this. And he screamed for 3 hours until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 p.m., he stopped screaming, and he said, Tetelestai, or the vocabulary form is T-E-L-E-O, which means, it is finished. Now, he he's still alive when he's saying, when he's screaming, and then he's still alive when he says it's finished. Stopped screaming, very calm, said, it is finished. The exact translation, tetelestai, would be, it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? What happened? What caused him to start screaming all of a sudden for 3 hours? Where we're told in the scripture that he bore every sin, these are sins, these are human sins. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did into his body while he hung on the cross. And when the first sin hit his perfect humanity, that caused him to scream. And this in the Bible is called spiritual death. The penalty of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had one prohibition, do not eat from that tree. And the Bible says, the day you eat, dying, you will die. Now that's the literal Hebrew translation. Your Bible might just say, the day you eat, you die. That's not what it says. In the Hebrew it says, dying, you will die. Well, if you notice, when they ate the fruit, they didn't drop over dead, but they died. They died spiritually. And what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God, is what it is. Spiritual death. The Bible identifies 7 types of deaths in the scripture. And one of these 7 is called spiritual death. And that is the penalty of sin. God, who is perfect. If this circle represents perfection, that's God. He is absolute perfection. We call that in the Bible absolute perfect righteousness. Man is minus righteousness. Now, if you want to have union with God, which is the goal of all religions, this plus this equals what? Well, one speck of imperfection let into perfection equals minus R. Because it's no longer perfect. So God cannot let you in unless you are perfect. That's God's dilemma. You can't work your way into heaven to have a union with God. For example, suppose we wanted to swim to Paris. We go down to Corpus Christi and start swimming. No human can make it. The distance is too great. You can be the best swimmer that ever lived. You're going to drown. And that's the lie of all religions, is if you're good enough, God will be impressed and let you into heaven. Uh-uh. God is not Santa Claus. When he told Adam and Eve, one sin, you're out. And many liberals will say, well, why so harsh? If he loves us, why, you know, just give us another chance. He cannot. Because one of the characteristics of God revealed in the Bible is he's absolutely holy. Now, the holiness of God consists of his righteousness and his justice. These are characteristics of God. He also is said to be love. He's also said to be eternal life. He's said to be absolute sovereign. He's said to be immutable, means he cannot change. He's absolute veracity. He cannot lie. And these are just some of the characteristics of God. But God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So we say to ourselves, if you're realistic about yourself, you know that you're not perfect. And you know that you don't stop sinning. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. This is written to believers, and the truth is not in us. So you can dress up your little life and make other people fake them out that you're, you know, better than you used to be. Doesn't mean a thing. Unless you are perfect, you cannot have a relationship with God. Because God is perfect. Therefore, he says, be perfect because I am perfect. Well, how are you going to do that? And you cannot do it. And that's why the concept of grace. God developed the plan to save man. Because all religion says that if you're just good enough, God will somehow let you in. If you're just sincere, if you just try your best. And that's a lie. He cannot let you in, because if he did, he wouldn't be perfect anymore. And God must have perfection. If you're going to dwell with God, you've got to be perfect. So, God in eternity past, as we're studying Ephesians, he developed a plan to save mankind. But part of that plan, as we're going to get into in a second, deals with a certain mechanics. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ died on the cross for your sins. All you have to do to be saved is say, I believe it. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. How much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to whip up to be saved. That's modern terminology. In the Bible it says the size of a mustard seed, which is a tiny little seed, and yet it grows into a gigantic tree. So it takes one speck of faith more than none at all. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to tell God, I'll never do it again, because you will. You don't have to try to make it up to Jesus. The thief on the cross didn't do any good deeds. He wasn't dunked in the water. He never said, I'm sorry. He never confessed his sins. He never invited Jesus into his heart. All the other nonsense you might have heard in church. He didn't count any beads. He didn't say anything to hail Mary or hail anybody. What did he say? How did he get saved? He said one word. This is in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios, which means God. Lord, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was the answer? Sorry, brother, you got to go do some good deeds. No, it's too late for you. This is the last seconds of your life. No, the answer was you're in. Now, legalists say that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ to provide salvation. When he screamed at the top of his lungs, God caused darkness, pitch black darkness, to go around the face of Golgotha. No one could see him as God was imputing every sin that every human ever did. Because if you're going to live with God forever, the sin issue has to be taken care of, and somebody has to take care of it. We can't die for our own sins because we're sinners. Only a perfect person can die for our sins. A slave can't buy the freedom of another slave. Only a free person can buy the freedom of a slave. We're all slaves. We're born into the slave market of sin. And so, Christ, that's the negative side of salvation. This doesn't save you, what Christ did in 30 AD, but it makes you a candidate for salvation because sin is no longer an issue. Now all you have to do, the question is, what think ye of Christ? In Acts chapter 16, a Roman asked Paul, he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Believe. Which means you simply hear the information, you say, okay, I'll take it. And boom, you're in. And you can never get out. That's called eternal security. That's the positive side of salvation. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. How were people saved before the cross? Genesis 15:6 tells you how. Romans talks all about this. Abraham was a Chaldean born in the city of Ur around 2000 BC. And he was saved the same way we are saved. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to his account for this righteousness. When he believed in the Lord, Abraham received the righteousness of God imputed to him immediately. And of course, it says Abraham believed the Lord. Who is the Lord? Christ. He was looking forward to the Messiah. We look back. And the second that Abraham believed, he got this. The second that you believe, you get this. Now we've got the math problem solved. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. God can let you in. And that's the basis for your salvation. So you cannot lose your salvation. We've studied this many times. This is a quick review. But the bottom circle, in time, because you may have noticed that you're still alive right now. God didn't immediately take you to heaven when you believed. You're still breathing down oxygen. So you're what we call in time. This is phase two. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is in time. Phase three is eternity, which goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. So we're in phase two, time. In time, this is called fellowship. It's what the Bible calls fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There are three members of the Trinity. There's God the Father, who made the plan of salvation, the author. There's God the Son, who executed the plan of salvation. I will take on the form of a human, and I'll substitute myself for humans to die for the sins of the world. Then you have the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, each member of these of the Godhead have the exact same attributes, identical. Identical justice, identical love, identical sovereignty, immutability, veracity, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, happiness. They have exactly the same attributes, but they're three different persons. So they're one in terms of their attributes, but there are three in terms of persons. That's why it says in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. Who are they talking to? They're talking to each other. And so God, the Holy Spirit, what's his job? His job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. Because your soul, and that's the most important thing about a human, is the soul, because the body breaks down. We have emotion. It's part of our soul. We have a mentality that's associated with the soul. We have a conscience. We have self-awareness. And we also have this, which is our volition. Volition is the most critical part of the soul. You have a positive and a negative pole. This is like a car battery. I'm drawing up a car battery. The positive is red. The negative is a black. Ladies, if you ever looked at your car battery, you'll see that in there. Now, P key. If you say in your soul at the age of 10, 20, 30, whatever you are, I want to know God. If you send up positive signals, beep, 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 God must give you the gospel. Has to. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. God is perfectly fair, because when Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross for every sin of every human. It's called unlimited atonement in your book. He didn't just die for the sins of the believers or those that would believe. He died for the sins of every human that would ever live. Therefore, no human has an excuse like, oh, well, I didn't get a chance. Yes, you did get a chance. And that's the doctrine of heathenism, which we're not going to study right now. But God is fair. Nobody, everybody gets an equal opportunity. So, but in time, you're commanded in 1 John 1:9. Let's look up 1 John 1:9 because this is where we're going to start our Bible class. In 1 John, of course, if you're in Ephesians, just go forward a little bit and you'll hit the three letters of John right before Revelation. Okay. John 1:9. Let's look at this verse again. This is stated many, many times in the Bible, but this is probably the most condensed assertion of this doctrine. It says, if, and this is a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. Now, John, of course, is the last apostle, and he's writing this to other believers. If we, this is written to believers, confess our sins. The word for confess is homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-E-G, let me spell it on the board here, homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, homologeo. It means to cite a court case. So if we confess our sins, and the word for sin is harmartia, in the Hebrew and the Greek. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. These are sins. These are your personal sins that you crank out. You know, gossip, slander, larceny, hatred, vituperation, arrogance. Guilt is a sin. If you feel guilty about a sin, you chain light and cigarettes. Because guilt is a sin. Many people think guilt is a virtue. Well, I just feel guilty about this sin. No. Guilt's a sin. You are never commanded to feel guilty about anything because Christ died on the cross for your sin. He didn't bypass a particular sin that shocks you. He died on the cross for every sin that was ever committed, past, present, and future. It hasn't even been committed yet because God created time. Time's no problem for Christ or God or the Holy Spirit. So it says, if we confess our sins, and this is written 2,000 years ago to us, if we confess our sins, if we name our sins, now the word homologeo excludes emotion. You don't have to feel sorry. Where does it say if we feel sorry? If we steam up a guilt complex? If we promise we'll never do it again? It doesn't say that at all. Very mechanical. If we name, cite our sins, He, that's God the Father, is faithful. That's part of God's characteristics. He does the same thing every time. And righteous. On the basis of the cross, His righteousness. And God cannot overlook His righteousness. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is unknown sins. So we are commanded, this is called rebound. This is a term that Colonel Thieme, who is a genius theologian, that like the world has not seen for almost 2,000 years, genius in the original languages, he's no longer with us, he died in 2009, but he developed this term called rebound. It's not an unknown concept, it's all in the Bible. But I have adopted his term because it's perfect. Because rebound is like a ball. You do it all the time. And you're going to be doing the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, all your life, if you're smart, because you're commanded to do it. So, for example, if you're driving into Bible class this morning, you stop at Valero and you steal some bubble gum. That's a sin. That's a harmartia, a sin. What do you do about it? Well, you close your eyes and you say, in the silence of your own brain, Father, I stole bubble gum. Period. Notice I didn't feel sorry about it. In fact, I might have really enjoyed that grape bubble gum. You don't have to unenjoy it. So some people, well, I just didn't enjoy that sin. I do sins that I enjoy. Enjoy the hell out of them. But when I commit the sin, I know it's a sin, and I rebound. Now, maybe my lack of hypocrisy is refreshing, or maybe not. But I'm just telling you my own case. So you can tell me you've never done a sin that you didn't enjoy. Yeah, tell it to somebody else. 20 years in the Army, I kind of know people. That's one of the things you get. And if you've been in a sorority, you also know people. Or if you know somebody in a sorority. Because you talk about sin, gossip, oh my golly, did you see what she's wearing today? And let's pass it on to somebody else. I saw her coming out of that nightclub at 3 in the morning. Well, of course, nobody asked, well, what were you doing out there at 3 in the morning? That's a sin. It's none of your damn business that they're coming out of the nightclub at 3 in the morning. Even if it's true, it's called gossip. Even if it's true. Now, if it's not true, it's called slander, which is a double sin. Because you're trying to hurt somebody. And so sins of the tongue are just as much of a sin as somebody else, as an overt sin. And so we as believers are commanded, this is how you deal with the sin issue in time. Now, this doesn't save you. You can, and if you're out of fellowship, you're said in the Bible to be carnal. You're a carnal Christian. You're carnal. And you can accumulate a lot of sins as a carnal Christian. In fact, most Christians, they never even heard of this concept. The Catholics kind of got it. You know, you go to a priest, you tell me your sins, I'll give you some things to do, and then God will pat you on the head, and you'll be back and good with God. They pervert the doctrine. Do you read anything in here in 1 John 1:9 that says about going to a priest? I don't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when you run across believers occasionally say, oh, I never sinned. Really? Come on, please. You're going to scam God. God knew all about you billions of years ago. So you're saved by grace. You can't do anything to get saved. And you live your life by grace. When you do a sin, you simply name the sin. You've gone from being a carnal Christian back into being fellowship. So, before we start our Bible class, we always begin with silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, where you name your sins in the privacy of your own priesthood. Because every believer in the church age is a priest. You represent yourself before God. Nobody represents you before God. You represent yourself. You're in full-time Christian service, and the Bible says that you are a royal priest. In the Old Testament dispensation, yeah, they had offerings for known sins and unknown sins in Leviticus. If you're a believer and you did a known sin, you'd have to bring in a turtle dove or a goat or whatever. They'd tell, what's your sin? Then the priest would sacrifice the animal. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. There are no more animal sacrifices. We're in the church age. We're in a new dispensation, and we're all royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. And I always, when I went to a Catholic school for a year, and I always used to tell those priests, you tell me your sins and I'll tell you mine. Hey, what? anyway, there's no third party involved. It's you have a direct pipeline through prayer to God. And when you pray, all prayer is addressed to God the Father. No prayer is addressed to God the Holy Spirit. It's not addressed to Jesus. It's not addressed to Mary. She can't hear you. She's dead. Your prayer goes about as high as the ceiling and bounces back down. You want to play to Shamanah, whoever these people are, they're dead. And I don't even know if Shamanah is a believer. I have no idea. Mary's a believer. But these other people that are made up saints, I don't know if they're believers. Who knows? There's a lot of people that I know that are pastors and priests, and I talked to a lot of them. Many of them aren't even saved. After I quiz them, how are you saved? They come up with this weird stuff. Well, you've got to believe in God. Okay, even the devil believes in God. That doesn't save you. You've got to, if they do acknowledge that Christ died for sins, that they don't believe that that saves them. They still think they got to be good. Well, I got to be good and believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Where does it say you got to be good? It says if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. You cannot stop sinning. It's impossible. Now, I'm not encouraging you to sin, but the good news is you can't lose your salvation. So, before we get into our study of Ephesians, we will spend a few moments. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the commands that you have given to us. Quote, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is advanced Bible doctrine. This is not for new believers. It's advanced because it's got some heavy, heavy stuff in here. So we'll go back to the diagram of the cross here, erase some of these things. Because now, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul in about the year 61. And I forgot to note, your Bible may or may not have the word in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Ephesus. The three earliest manuscripts do not have the word Ephesus, so the word Ephesus is not the original. It was added. But Ephesus was the headquarters in Asia Minor. It was the major Roman province in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. It was the center of Christianity in the first century. So this letter was written by Paul to go to Ephesus for sure, but then to spread out to all the churches in the region. So even though your Bible might have the word Ephesus, it's not in the original text. It was added by somebody. But it's true, it did go to Ephesus as the headquarters for the first century AD Christian church. It was centered in Ephesus. That's where Paul hung out. That's where John hung out. That's where Titus hung out. That's where Timothy hung his hat in the early church fathers. So Ephesus was the center of gravity. I forgot to note that on the first case. We're now in, let's go back to chapter verse 5 and review some things here. It says, He, which is God, predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, the Greek word here for adoption is not where you adopt a baby. It's adoption of an adult. In the Roman system, when you were born into a Roman family, particularly if they had a lot of money, you were treated basically as a slave. You did not have the privileges of your parents. So if you're a male in particular, they'd have a ceremony when you reach the age of 14. And in that ceremony, they'd have a bar mitzvah type thing in the Jewish culture. They have a ceremony. They put a royal toga over your shoulders. They give you a ring, and you were adopted as a son into that family. Even though you're already a physical son, you're adopted. So when it says he predestined us, billions of years ago, before the foundation of the world, as we studied in verse 4 of Ephesians, God knew all about you billions of years ago. He knew that you would be born in this particular century, or the last century, and he knew that you would be alive in this century right now. He also knew that your little soul up here would want to get the gospel. So the Holy Spirit made provisions to give you the gospel at some point in your life. And you heard it. Even if you heard a phony baloney presentation, and God the Holy Spirit can take the part that's true and use it to, well, what God the Holy Spirit does is he takes the gospel and he takes the part that's true and makes it understandable. He substitutes as a human spirit for you, because when we are born, we have a human soul and a body, but we do not have a human spirit. A believer, actually, one of the 40 things you get at salvation, you get a human spirit. And the human spirit is attached to your soul. It enables you to learn Bible doctrine, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that Bible doctrine is foolishness to the soulish man, the psychikos man. And all unbelievers are born with a soul and spirit, as we were. We're born with a soul and spirit, that's a soul and a body, rather, but we're not born with a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and makes the gospel understandable. Then you've got to say, I'll believe it or I don't believe it. If you say no, you're not saved. If you say yes, you are saved. And in that moment, you're in the top circle and you can never get out. Now, once saved, you can go into the weirdest stuff you could ever imagine. You still can't lose your salvation. You can even stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. You still can't lose your salvation. Just shows you're an idiot. Once you're in, you're in. It's called the doctrine of eternal security in your handout. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Not things above, things below, principalities, powers, demons, you, nothing. Because you're in the family of God. You're an adopted son. At that second, you are in, and you cannot get out. An analogy, of course, family of God. We all have parents. And suppose you turn out to be a rotten kid. I go to your parents, is that your son over there? He's on the corner of 14th and Alamo selling drugs. And whatever you think is bad, everybody has their pet areas where they get shocked by some sins. So just substitute the worst sins you can think of, and that's the child. And what would the parents say? They have to say, if they're truthful, is it, yes, my son. You can't get out. They might not be happy with the son, but that's my son. And so the same concept. So even if that child said, I denounce my parents, it shows you're an idiot. You can't get out. you can't get out. And of course, that's the concept. That's one of the concepts of eternal security. Once you're in, you're in. We studied that doctrine in the past. So before the foundation of the world, as verse 4 says, God knew all about you. He knew that you would want to be saved. Therefore, He did something about it. He made provisions to get you the gospel. And you got the gospel. And so you're saved. Whoop-de-doo. Now that I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do now that you're saved? Well, God could take you to heaven immediately, but He hasn't. Because I still see everybody here. I'm assuming everybody here is a believer. So what are you supposed to do? Well, most churches would have you imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. What they say is what the Christian is supposed to do is be a super moral person. Morality. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't fornicate, don't get drunk. Help old ladies across the street. Work at the soup kitchen 3 times a week. Go to church. Sing songs. Oh, how I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. Strum a damn guitar. Beat a tambourine. Whatever it is. Count beads. Jump up and down. Look somber. Or look happy. They have different... Some people think you should look somber if you're a Christian. Other people think you should look happy all the time. I got the joy, joy, joy. In me cortisone. Clap, clap, clap. Okay. When people say that they love Jesus, I always say, you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. I sing a great song. Okay, tell me 10 things about Jesus. Explain to me what happened on the cross. They haven't got a clue. Explain to me the hypostatic union. What's soteriology? What's redemption? What's reconciliation? What's the doctrine of eternal security? What are the 10 characteristics of God as identified in the Bible? What's the 5 attributes of the human soul? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. You can't love what you don't know. Impossible. You can say the words. But if you don't know anything about it, you don't love God. Now, God loves you because you have this. And God loves every believer with a perfect, equal love. God does not love one believer more than the other believer. He loves a stinker believer that commits 1,000 sins a day and the other believer that only commits 10. Because they only know one and the other 9 are unknown sins. Because many sins that you commit, you don't even know they're sins. If you can't think of a sin when you do rebound, just confess arrogance. Which means you think you're better than somebody else. That's a sin. And that's a sin that pops into all humans all the time. Arrogance. And I can give you a lot of illustrations, but we won't. But God, you have this, and you can't lose that. That's the basis for your salvation. And once you're in, you're in. Now, God loves all believers, but all believers don't love God. Only the mature believer can love God. So most people say, well, morality is the Christian way of life. It's a lie. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Do you know unbelievers that are moral? I do. I know unbelievers that are morally superior to moi. And I'm not a bad guy. But I know, I remember in my early Christian life, I was kind of shocked. I said, that guy's an unbeliever. And look at the wonderful, moral, sincere deeds they're doing. The Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, they weren't these evil Simon the Leper people. Many of them were very moral, very nice, very personable, very wonderful people, like the rich young ruler. You would love to hang out with them. You'd be very impressed with them. What did Christ say to these people? He looked at them and he said, you boys haven't got a chance. You're not going to heaven. These whores are going to heaven, but not you. That just shocked them. How can a prostitute go to heaven and not me? Look at all the good things I do. And it's true, they were very sincere, very nice, very good, very moral people. And some of the hookers kept hooking. Once they were saved, they didn't stop being a prostitute. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Your lifestyle does not magically change once you're saved. It's a lie. In fact, most people that are saved, they become worse. Because now you've got additional pressures on you. Because now you're a target of Satan. Satan wants to prohibit you from doing something, which we'll get to in a second. Satan is a genius. And he's very upset when a human believes. But he's got plan B for the believer. So, and then of course Christ would say to these moral people, he said, look, you may not commit adultery, but if you want to have sex with that woman, you're guilty of adultery. And I'm God and I can read your mind. And if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. That's how I judge that. Even though you don't murder, if you hate him without a cause, your middle attitude sin is equivalent to murder. Because I'm God and I can read your mind. Now, the 11 idiots, you think the 3 stooges were bad? You have 11 stooges following Christ around. These were morons. They sat with a perfect communicator for 3 years. And how much Bible doctrine did they put into their soul? Not enough for the powder to blow it up. Nothing. Because they were basically, their ears were closed. In Bible class, they were thinking about something else the whole time. You know, what am I going to eat for dinner? Peter's probably thinking about, you know, well, how much fish can I catch? And, you know, what about that, you know, whatever. These are morons. But we'll come back to that as well. Because eventually they all reached the goal, is what they were commanded to do. But for the first 3 years, idiots. And if they can make it, you can make it. That's why God the Holy Spirit picked these people. He picked people that were just hard-headed as could be. So, the morality issue is not what saves you. And then when Christ said that the prostitutes are going to heaven, the disciples grabbed him by the arm and said, "Wow, if you could read our minds, how does anybody get saved?" You know what Christ said to them? "You have not been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing what I'm going to do. I've only told you 1,000 times, and I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die for the sins of the world." "Oh yeah, we forgot." And they would forget again in about 3 seconds. You're not saved by what you do. So if you're not saved by morality, morality will not save you. And morality is not the Christian way of life at all. Now that's the great deception. People think morality is the Christian way of life. It's not. Now, you should be a moral person. You should be a good citizen. But notice, you could be the most moral person out here in carnality. Because you never use the rebound technique. You never confess your sins. You just say, "Well, that's a little sin. God will overlook that." 1 John 1:9 says nothing about morality. It says it acknowledges the truth that you're a sinner. And you don't stop sinning to the day you die. One of the reasons you don't stop sinning, because in your biological body you have a thing called the old sin nature, which is another doctrine. You were born with it. And it doesn't leave until you die. It stays with the body. When your soul departs the body, the old sin nature doesn't go with it. This tempts you. And everybody's got different areas of weaknesses in their old sin nature. Some people will go into a candy store, they got to steal. Other people have a different weakness. They have a weakness towards alcoholism. They have a weakness towards gossip. They cannot hold back a juicy piece of gossip. Impossible. They just can't do it. Other people, you hear gossip, "Don't mean anything to me. I'm not going to pass it on. I don't kiss and tell." Other people, they got to tell. Because your sin nature has a trend towards that area of weakness. And so people that go to church, most people that go to church have an area of weakness in their sin nature called legalism. They would never go to a strip bar. Oh my golly, they would never do this, never do that. And so people that have a trend towards legalism, they flock to the churches. The believers had a trend towards partying. What do they say? "Oh, those people over there are all hypocrites." And that's their justification. Where can you go where you don't bump into hypocrites? If your excuse for not going to church is that they're hypocrites, you shouldn't go anywhere. Just lock yourself in a closet. Every organization is hypocrisy. That's just the way it is. So, but these people look at these people and judge them, and these people look at these people and judge them. If they're all believers, that's not the issue. The reason you go to church is to do what? Is to learn the mind of Christ, not to sing songs and raise your hands and act like an idiot at an Amway convention. Amway is this products that they sell, if you haven't heard of Amway, or Jenny Craig, or whatever these daggone things are. They have them on TV all the time. It changed my life. Just turn down the volume and you got most churches. It changed my life. It doesn't change anything. Then they scam you for 10%, which is another lie. There's no 10% scam in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Oh, wow. Well, that's another topic. So save your money. So morality is not the Christian way of life. Morality doesn't save you. Morality will not make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is rebound. Now you're spiritual. Okay, but as you're born again, you're born as a baby. And God in eternity past knew you would be born as a baby. Well, he knew you would be saved. And so when you're born as a baby. What do babies know? Nothing. They scream and yell their head off. And of course, their old sin nature is the first thing that pops out of babies. Because the first thing a baby says when it can talk is what? No. Where does that come from? They're born with an old sin nature. And so the sweet little thing is no. But they're helpless. They don't know anything. You've got to teach them. You've got to train them. When you're a believer and you're born again, you don't know anything. Neither did I. All I know is that I had enough positive volition. I knew there was a God, and I wanted to know what it was. And God honors that and gives you the gospel. Now, part two, what's the command for a believer? Is it to imitate the unbeliever in morality? No. The command for the believer is to grow in grace. And this is grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The command is to take God's mind and put it into your mind. So here you are. The command is for you to grow up to a mature believer. Start off, baby, grow here. To put Bible doctrine are the categories that you have in your hand out there. It's not all of them, but that's a lot of them. To take the mind of Christ and put it into your brain. That's what's pleasing to God. He doesn't need you to whitewash the devil's world. Because the evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You're going to kill yourself by working at the soup kitchen. Now, if you want to work at the soup kitchen, that's fine. But don't think you're pleasing God. God doesn't care about that stuff. God only cares about what? God. God is only impressed with what? God. God is only impressed with perfection. God is not impressed with us. We have our own ideas about us. God's got a total different opinion about us than we do. If you're an unbeliever, the Bible in Hebrews says that you are a bastard in God's eyes. Oh, but God loves the world. Really? The passage says, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The word for love there is agape, which means impersonal love. That means I love you. I is the subject, you is the object, and love is the transitive verb. Agape means I love you. There's nothing attractive about man that God loves. This motivated God to do something about this math problem we had up here. How do I save man? His love motivated him to do something. Because love doesn't save you. And love's not your point of contact. Somebody has to pay the price because God is not Santa Claus. If you don't have this, you cannot be saved. And you can't get that by being good. So therefore, God did something about it. For God so loved the world, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. And so when you see these billboards that says Jesus loves you, it should say Jesus hates you would be a more accurate biblical description. Because that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. That would get people staring up. I've often wanted to raise money to bid those big billboards saying, God hates you. For more information, see www, whatever. Because people think, oh, God loves us in that nice, love, 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 love. They don't know what that means. They have no idea what it means. They have no idea what the love of God motivated this plan. And God developed this plan billions of years ago before the foundation of the world. He knew you would come in, and therefore, He made provisions to save you and to save me. When Christ was on the cross, He had you personally in mind, knew all about you from A to Z. So what God is impressed with is God. God wants to look into your soul, and this is what will impress God. He wants to see Himself. I'm drawing black lines on the board. He wants to see, oh, you know the doctrine of eternal security. You know the doctrine of rebound. You know the doctrine of soteriology. You know what happened on the cross. These are just some of the doctrines we've hit today. And that impresses God. Only God impresses God. And you will, and I will, stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. When you die, you go to heaven. But there will come a time when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and many other verses under the doctrine of rewards in your handout, and you will have to give an account to Christ. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Because the time that you're saved starts here, and the time that you die is here. What did you do with that time? Did you do what I told you to do? And the answer for most Christians is, oh, hell no. No, we didn't do what you told us to do. What did He tell you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. What did Christ do for 3 years while He was on the earth? Did He establish a crippled children's foundation? Did He promote the down with slavery movement? And they had the greatest system of slavery you can imagine. Did He have any social causes that He promoted? Nope. What was His advice to slaves? Be the best slave you can. If you're a believer, don't demand your rights. I know I'm God. I knew you billions of years ago that you were going to be a slave. And I have provisions for you. And I might free you and I might not. Now that's the divine attitude. But that's the antithesis of the liberals. Oh no, brother, we got to right this wrong. We got to have the social justice clinic. And we've got to have the up with this movement and down with that movement. You're whitewashing the devil's world. Because assume that you can make everybody perfectly equal and perfectly happy. Thou fool, you can have all the money in the world, as we saw in the gospel, and it says you're a fool, because tonight your soul is required of you. So what? So what that you can whitewash the devil's world? It doesn't save anybody. Christ did not come to whitewash the devil's world. He came to solve this problem, to to get you to have union with Christ and with God and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. So if you want to waste your time being good, doing good, and imitating the unbeliever, have a nice day. There's plenty of churches around here that would love to have you come in there and sock it to you for all the money you've got. And they'll even give you a plaque to hang on the wall and pat you on the head and satisfy your approbation lust that you're such a wonderful Christian. Now, if you are saved, heaven is a place of vast inequality. It's like a pyramid. Once you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You're guaranteed a slot. But God has a command. He says, I want all believers to reach this position, which is called a general. I want all believers to be an absolute mature believer. That's the directive will of God. God also has another directive will. I want all humans to be saved. Are all humans saved? Nope. Far from it. Is it God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. God died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived. And if you are positive, you will get the gospel. If you're negative, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, you would not believe. That's what the Bible says. When you're on negative signals, you will not believe. So God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give the gospel to a human on negative signals. But he does. The Pharaoh of Egypt, for example, negative signals, got the gospel many times. No, 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 no. And if you're on negative signals, you will always say no. If you're on positive signals, you will always say yes, I believe. So you're guaranteed a slot once you believe. Can't lose your salvation. One decision. One shot decision and you're in. Now, legalists say, well, that's too easy, brother. That's too easy. You mean all I got to do is believe in Christ? Yes, that's all. That's what the scripture says. It wasn't easy for Christ. Of course it wasn't easy for Christ. But if God is love, and he is, then it should be the easiest thing in the world. And it is the easiest thing because Christ did all the work. Christ gets all the credit. Now that you're saved, the command is for you to grow in grace, to take the mind of Christ and put it into your soul. Now, this is not a one-shot decision. You can't download this into your body. It takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And so God made provisions for this, and that's what we're in Ephesians. He made provisions for every believer. If you want to be a general, he has to find a way to give you the mechanics to do it. And the mechanics are, you've got to find somebody that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. And then you've got to expose yourself to that person for a long time. And you will eventually load up your brain and become a mature believer. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will have rewards beyond your imagination. But, of course, the vast majority of believers, I call them losers. They're losers in time. They want nothing to do with Bible doctrine. When they hear Bible doctrine, they hate it. They don't like it. It's like the Jews that came out of Egypt, the Hebrews. They came out of Egypt, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that God just killed them all off. You'll all see them in heaven. But they hated manna. Manna was a provision that God gave them, and every day you're supposed to go up and gather it up. Well, the vast majority of the Hebrews, they said, this is the worst taste of stuff we've ever had. Yet, to the believers that were positive, it tasted like honey. They loved it. So, if you are negative towards God as a believer, you will never expose yourself to doctrine. You don't like it, because it offends you. It's grace. You want to participate. You want to get out of the jet airplane and push. I'm going to help God. I'm going to do all these good deeds and all this stuff. And if you just love everybody, that's all you got to do. It's a lie. Because Satan does not want you to be a mature believer. And Satan's a genius. If Jesus Christ was alive today on the planet, most of these mega churches would never invite him to speak. You know why? He's too divisive. Oh my golly. He'll upset the congregation. Because as Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in what I say, I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Because Bible doctrine is very dogmatic. Very dogmatic. It's not inclusive. It's not lovey, 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 everybody. And so he would never be invited. Because, oh, you're just excluding all those people. It's very dogmatic. And the truth, the aletheia in the Greek, is not wishy-washy. There's only one way to be saved. This is the grace way. All other religious system is based on morality and works, and you're going to impress God. Really? You're going to swim to Paris? Good luck with that one. Let me know how it works out. Not going to happen. And then here, you're going to do, God tells you, the mandate is clear. Learn my mind. That's why pastor teachers were given the gift of pastor teacher to teach Bible doctrine. Now, a pastor, of course, has to be prepared. They've got to study for about 30 years. They've got to know the original languages. But most pastors today, they don't know. They can't tell you what they don't know. They don't know this stuff. They do know how to hit you up for money. They know all about how, let's just love each other. And let's all have a Coca-Cola. And let's go pick up trash on the road. And let's just love everybody in the kingdom and strum guitars. And that's about it. They might give you the gospel a little bit here. They might have a few homilies, and they'll take some word about discipline. And they'll spend 40 minutes talking about one word, which doesn't mean a thing. And people are more confused when they come in than they come out. And they'll read a Bible verse that nobody understands what the verse says. So, we are in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. One of the reasons that humans were created was because God wanted to bring many sons into glory. He predestined you. He knew that you would believe, and therefore he made provisions to get you the gospel. He knew that you would want Bible doctrine, so he says, okay, I'll give you a teacher that knows what they're talking about. And it's your decision to come or not to come. If you choose not to come, that's fine. But you can't say at the judgment seat of Christ, oh Lord, I never had a chance to learn doctrine. Really? He will roll back the tape. And he'll either say, no, your whole life you were negative. So even if Christ, how do I know if you're negative you won't learn Bible doctrine as a believer? Because Christ on the earth for 3 years, a lot of believers listened to him. Very few responded. Very few. The person that had the most Bible doctrine in their brain was a former prostitute by the name of Mary Magdalene. She knew more information. She listened and studied more than all the 11 disciples put together. I exclude Judas because he's an unbeliever. That's why she got to see him first when he rose from the dead. It wasn't John. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't these other idiots. It was Mary Magdalene. Why did she get the privilege? Because she knew more Bible doctrine and she applied it. So you receive rewards in eternity because God looks into your soul and says, I will reward myself. I'll reward that. I see it in your soul. And then part two, you're going to be tested. You will get testing. You have this doctrine? I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to let you commit a sin that's going to shock you to your bones where you think you lost your salvation. And if you know the doctrine, you will say, no, I didn't lose my salvation. I'm going to rebound. You passed the test. And there'll be many tests in life. He'll have tests that are associated. It's another Bible doctrine. You'll have a loved one turn on you. You'll lose your job. You'll lose this. You'll lose that. And then what are you going to do? You're going to scream like a baby? Oh, how did God let this happen to me? And I've heard this in many marriages. Oh, why did God let me marry this idiot? God didn't tell you to marry that idiot. You married him. It's not God's fault. You have free will. And God is the perfect gentleman. He never forces anybody to be saved. And he will never force you to learn Bible doctrine. Because he is a perfect gentleman. So we're going to finish with verse 6 here. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. And of course, his grace is the plan, the policy of God, which is grace. The word for praise is epainos, E-P-A-I-N-O-S. And how do you glorify God? You reflect God. You reflect Him. You inhale Bible doctrine, and you exhale it. You exhale it. That's how you glorify God. You want to know how to glorify God as a believer? You learn His mind. That impresses God. That's the only thing that impresses God, because God is God. It would be hypocritical for God to be impressed by anything less than God. So you want to impress God? Suck into your soul His thinking. That's the goal of the Christian, is to think the thoughts of Christ. You don't lose your individuality. You're still your same knucklehead as you are. You just now have Bible doctrine in your soul. So to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, He freely bestows these things on us. And what does He freely bestow? Well, God, as we studied in Ephesians already, you're going to have to get this on the tape if you jumped in the middle, He has set up an escrow account in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, He set up an escrow account with your name on it. So let's just say you're Jane Doe. Jane Doe, I set up an escrow account. God the Father is a grantor. Two categories, time and eternity. In the time category, I have great blessings for you. Social blessings, friends, prosperity, approbation, All these things are in time that he wants to give to you. In eternity, he has other blessings that are set up for you to rule vast portions of the new heavens. Vast portions. Christ is the escrow officer. When you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, he releases it to you. That's what Ephesians says. He's the escrow officer. So, how do you fulfill the conditions of the escrow? When you take in Bible doctrine, these are released to you in time. And then, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, these will be released to you in eternity. Suppose that you never take in any Bible doctrine at all. You could go to the Hall of Records in heaven and look at your escrow account with your name on it. You say, damn, I had all that in there. I never got anything. And whose fault is it? Yours. Because God has done everything compatible with his essence to get you to be a general. I gave you a Bible teacher. You said no. And he'll roll back the tape and show you examples where you had opportunities to submit yourself to Bible teaching. And you said no. So God is perfect. God set this up in eternity past. He wants to release all this to you. But it's an escrow account. God the Father is the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. But you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow or you don't get it. And that's it. That's the bottom line. That is what you're supposed to do as a Christian in a nutshell. You learn the mind of Christ. These are thousands of decisions. I'll grant you, this is not an easy road. But it's not a hard road either, because your soul is designed to run on the gasoline of Bible doctrine. If you don't, you'll have a miserable life. You'll die and go to heaven. Because you can't lose your salvation. Which is why they call it the good news, not almost the good news. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past so that we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.